If you'd like, you may turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And I say if you like, not because the Bible is optional, but rather because this morning's text is printed in the bulletin, and we're going to look there also at it. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, as we continue our Advent sermon series from these two verses. The song we just heard, "Of the Father's Love Begotten," is a wonderful song. The melody is a chant-like, it's a little mysterious, it's beautiful to be sure, and it's old. The melody, we have definite proof that the melody goes back at least to the 13th century, and there is evidence that it may go back all the way to the 10th century, to the 900s. This is an ancient, ancient melody. Apparently, I'm not the only one who really likes it. But more than the melody, the lyrics are even older. The lyrics go back to the 4th century, to the late 300s of the Christian era. They were written by a Roman lawyer named Aurelius Prudentius. And Prudentius was a highly successful lawyer. He had risen through the ranks to become the governor of the territory of what would be modern-day Spain under the Roman Empire. He was actually named the governor twice. After being twice the governor of that regional province, he was then invited, and I think back then when the emperor invited you, you just kind of went. He was invited to join the court of the Emperor Theodosius I in Rome and became part of one of the advisors to the emperor's court. After a successful career in politics and in law, he decided that all that he was doing, all that he'd given his life to, was worth nothing. I'm going to pause there and say I'm not sure I agree with him. I'd like to see more Christians in high places in government and high places in the law, but he decided that what he was doing was worth nothing, and he retired from public life and took on an ascetic life and became something almost of a monk and began to write Christian poetry. Among his many poems, one of them is what we just sang here. It's been adapted from the Latin into English and put to this tune, but here it is, this ancient, ancient song. I share that with you for a couple of reasons. One, as much as it's important to be a church of the here and now and connected to our culture and our people where we are and speaking to our needs in the present day, nevertheless, Christianity is a historic religion. We are rooted in truths that go back to the beginning of time, before the world began. It is a historic religion. We don't make this up anew. This is something that has been around forever, and God has always had his people who acknowledge it and speak to that truth. And so as much as we want to be connected to the here and now, we must always also be connected to the past, to the history that is ours. And so this song does a wonderful job of connecting us to it. There's one more reason I wanted us to look at this ancient Christmas carol, because it is certainly not the most ancient Christmas carol. In fact, many scholars believe that the verses we're considering this month, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, are an even earlier Christmas carol, a song written to celebrate the coming of the Savior. You say, well, Pastor, how on earth can we possibly know that these verses are a song? Well, there are actually two pieces of strong evidence, one of which we'll consider next week, but one of which we're going to look at briefly here today. If you look at the bulletin, we've printed there on page 7 these two verses, and we've printed them in a particular way so that you can see the structure of this text. It forms a literary structure called a chiasmus. Basically, it introduces a thought or a theme or a subject, introduces a second one, revisits the second one, and then goes back to the first. This is actually a fairly common way to make things memorable. You might be familiar with Ben Franklin's famous saying, "Those who fail to prepare, prepare to fail." Fail, prepare, prepare, fail. A, B, B, A. It's chiasmus. And that's what's going on here. We see these themes. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And we begin to notice these are marked not A, B, B, A, but A, B, B prime, and A prime, because we see a reversal of the theme. God's Son was put under the law so that we could be taken out from under the law. And then we see in the last line, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He sent away one son so that he could receive many. And because of this literary structure, most scholars doubt that this was just the prose that Paul would have been writing by his own hand. That this verse-like structure, this is not normal in everyday letter writing. This verse-like structure, Paul appears to be appealing to a song already in place, a song the Galatians would have known. If Galatians was written, as many believe, in 49 AD, then this song had to have come before then. This is indeed a very early Christmas carol, perhaps the very first Christmas carol. As we consider these verses, we recognize that our faith is a faith that is rooted in deep history. And it's got that history because it's true. It's not a fad. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't vanish like so many of the other religions of this world. It is here. Always has been and always will be. Let's consider now these verses from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Spirit, speak to us through this, your word. Let us hear its message. Let us recognize the significance of the Father sending the Son. Let us see the sender anew this morning. Let us see the one who was sent in a new light also, so that we might love both more fully and more richly as we consider these truths this Christmas time. We pray this in the name of the one who was sent. Amen. In 1984, the NBA had what was arguably the greatest draft in its history. There were a lot of big names taken that year, names that went on to be part of the Hall of Fame, names that you would know. One of those in particular is the name Michael Jordan. Most of us, even if we're not basketball fans, have heard of Michael Jordan. But something interesting happened in that draft. The Houston Rockets had the first pick. They took Hakeem Olajuwon. Nothing wrong with that choice. Hakeem was an excellent player. The Portland Trail Blazers had the second pick, and they passed on Michael Jordan. And instead, they took a man named Sam Bowie, a man with a history of injuries already, who would go on to have a long career of injuries in the NBA. Michael Jordan went instead to the third pick with the Chicago Bulls. A lot of people have pondered the what-ifs. What if Portland had taken him second? Would he have continued to be a great player? Undoubtedly. But would he be a household name today? Probably not. You see, there's no guarantee that small market Portland could afford to hire Phil Collins as a coach or to surround him with Scottie Pippen and Steve Kerr and Horace Grant and Dennis Rodman and all of the other pieces that led to six NBA championships. And in fact, Clyde Drexler was playing for Portland. Clyde Drexler was an excellent player in his own right, one of the 50 greatest of all time. But he didn't win a championship until he left and joined Hakeem Olajuwon in Houston. So would Michael Jordan have won six championships had he played in Portland? Probably not. You know, we often talk about people when they write about Michael Jordan, and his teammates talk about his dedication and his work ethic and the way he pushed everybody to be better and his behind the scenes. But part of his being a household name today were things that were completely outside of his control. The seemingly random decision of the Portland Trailblazers to pass so that he ended up in Chicago. What's more, had he played in small market Portland out on the West Coast, most of his games wouldn't have started until after the East Coast was gone to bed. More than that, back in 1984, I know some of you youngins here are not going to know what this is, but there were these things called newspapers. Apologies, Johnny. And those things had to be printed. And they had to be printed overnight. And they had to go to press at a certain time. If they don't go to press at a time, they don't get to the doorsteps on time the next morning. So Jordan would have played most of his games long after the East Coast media had gone to press. And most of the East Coast, more than half the population of the U.S., would not know about his greatness. You see, today, Michael Jordan is the head of a multi-billion-dollar marketing empire. I'm stunned that teenagers who were born after he retired, who never saw him play, who never saw him in his prime, still want to wear his logo on their shoes, on their jerseys, on their hats, and they want mom and dad to fork over $800 million this Christmas for Jumpman gear. Michael Jordan would have been a good player no matter where he went, but he would not have been a household marketing name. He would not have been this king of this marketing empire, except that Portland passed with that second pick. Life is full of these sorts of scenarios. Things that are completely outside of one's own control that determine one's destiny. The very fact that this is a Protestant service in English rather than a Catholic service in Spanish is due to the fact that Charles II of Spain died in 1700 with no heir. You see, at that time, Spain was the leading colonial power in the New World, controlling almost all of the New World, with the exception of the Louisiana territory that was under the control of France and a few small colonies in the Northeast under the control of England. The rest of this continent, like South America, was dominated by the Spaniards. But Charles dies in 1700 with no heir to the throne, and war breaks out over who is going to take control of this huge empire. And as the Spanish and the French and the Austrians and the Netherlands are embroiled in this war for control of Spain's empire, England goes about getting busy making itself a world power. Something that most historians believe would have been impossible had Spain retained its position. But due to internal strife and internal conflict, Spain's power waned and England's waxed, and today we speak English and meet in a Protestant service because of things completely outside of our control. As much as we like to think that we have control over things, and to a degree we do, and there's no doubt that we make certain decisions that matter. The scriptures are clear about that. But it is also clear that there are important things that happen apart from which our decisions would be meaningless. This text points to one of those. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. Stop for a moment and imagine if he had not done that. It's not as if he had to. It's not as if anything compelled him to send forth his son. You know, for all of the debating that goes on within Christianity about the role of God's sovereignty or the part of man's responsibility, Calvinism versus Arminianism, for all of that debate, I think what both sides fail to recognize sometimes is the truth of this verse. God sent forth his son. None of the rest of it matters if God does not do that. There was nothing we could do in our own sinfulness to force his hand, to require that there be a redeemer, to make him save us. We had no part in this decision. God sent forth his son. I want us this morning to consider the two aspects of this phrase: the sender, God the Father, and the one who is sent. Now, we cannot possibly consider either of them in the fullness that they deserve. Literally, hundreds of books have been written on each. So we will but scratch the surface this morning. And yet, even in scratching that surface, we will uncover beautiful truths that help us better celebrate Christmas. First, let's consider the sender. God sent forth his Son. God did this. God initiated this. This is something that came from him. When the scriptures declare that salvation is of our God, this is the sort of thing it's talking about. That salvation rests with him because he initiated it. Where did Christmas begin? It began in eternity past, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into the pact of salvation that they upon which they agreed to redeem a fallen people. God sent forth his Son. You know, it's not just here that we see this truth. It's throughout the New Testament. Let me share a few examples with you. In Luke 1, we see in two places, verse 19, we see this. And the angel, this is Gabriel. Oh, if I had kept reading, I would have gotten there. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." This is Gabriel talking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. A few verses later, we read this. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And this is where he appears to Mary to tell her about the child she's carrying. And you say, wait a second, you said God sent the Son. Why are you talking about God sending Gabriel? Well, I'm going to point out to us here that God, in preparing to send, sent those who were going to tell us that he's sending. What it comes down to is this reality that God sent his Son is so unbelievable, so outrageous, so unprecedented, that God had to tell us he was going to do it. There's an old saying in radio that you tell people what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. That's what God's doing here. Let me tell you what I'm about to tell you. And Gabriel comes and says, "You're not going to believe this. God is sending someone." By the way, the first announcement of Gabriel is to Zechariah's father, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he says, "I am sending your son to be the one who's going to tell everybody that I'm sending my son." So the Gabriel is sent to tell everybody about John the Baptist, who was sent to tell everybody about Jesus. It's that unbelievable. We need that much preparation to adjust to the fact that God is sending his son. You see, I don't think we fully appreciate how astounding this was. In the ancient world, gods were immaterial beings who did not care much about what happened among humanity. Humans only mattered to the point that the gods could use them to further their cause in their competition with the other gods. After that, the gods did not care about human beings. That a God would send his son to the earth was an astounding thing. It is for that reason that there has to be all this preparation for his coming. Jesus himself announces his sentness. Luke 4, we read this, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" The fourth evangelist, John, makes much of this fact that Jesus was sent. He says it dozens of times. Let me give you a few examples. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That verse probably sounds a little familiar to most of us, but we may have a hard time placing it. "I know I've heard that. Where does that go?" Well, let me read the verse that comes right before it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That verse, John 3:16, didn't even make my list because the word sent wasn't in there anywhere. but clearly the concept is present. And then in 17, he comes right around and says, God sent his son. John 3, later in the same chapter, Jesus goes on to say this, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The sentness of Jesus is something that Jesus harps on over and over again. He never claims to have come on his own. He doesn't claim to be the initiator of these things. It's the Father who sent. By the way, that John 5 verse, let's consider that again. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is no place for us to say that all religions lead to the same outcome. All religions are worshiping the same God. All religions are just different names of getting to the same place. For Jesus himself says right here that if you don't honor me, you don't honor the one who sent me. Parents know this, right? Children are in the other room. One of them comes in to tattle and report on what's going on in the other room, and you send them back with the authority of mom or dad to lay down the law in that other room. And when the other siblings ignore that, they haven't ignored that child. They've ignored you. Anyone who does not honor Jesus as the Son does not honor the Father. There is but one way to our God. We continue in John 5. The Father who sent me has borne witness about me. John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John, continuing later in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 8. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. And I am here. I came not by my own accord, but he sent me. John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Over and over and over again, we see that it is the Father who sent the Son. God the Father is the sender. There are at least 8 more places in John that use similar language. I've chosen not to read them all. The Son did not come on his own. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the sender is God the Father? Why do we need to know this fact? Well, there are at least a few reasons that are worth pointing out here. First of all, that the Father sent the Son empowers the Son. Jesus himself speaks of this. He says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus says, I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't coming from me. This is coming from the Father. Again, Jesus says this, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Not only does he have authority in what he says, but he has authority in what he does. Because he is sent by the Father, he has the right to send others. He's empowered with that same authority. The fact that the Father is the sender empowers the Son. The fact that the Father is the sender guarantees the effectiveness of the ministry of the Son. John 6, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Your salvation is secure. My salvation is secure. Our assurance is rooted not in who we are or what we've done or what statements of faith we have made or what claims of goodness we might have. Our assurance is rooted in this simple fact. The Father has said so. You've got to remember who this is. This is the God who, by the power of his word and the word of his power, has brought into being all that is. The God who calls things that are not as though they are. The God who says, let there be light, and there is light. The God who says, let there be this and that and the other thing, and they are so. The God who says, let in these dead sinners there be new life, and there is new life. The Father who says, and let it all come to completion. And it will come to completion. Because the Father has sent the Son says that he will lose none of what he's been given. Because that's the Father's will. Our assurance of salvation rests in the one who sent Jesus. We go on in, we consider other things, that because the Father is the sender, the Son is empowered. Because the Father is the sender, salvation is assured. Because the Father is the sender, glory is given to him. You know, we forget that sometimes. But because he sent the Son is a reason to worship him. Because he sent the Son is a reason to praise him. To be sure, he sent the Son with the understanding and the desire that we would worship and praise and acknowledge the Son. But even Jesus himself says that I also glorify my Father who is in heaven. So that when we worship Jesus, we ought to recognize who sent him and worship him as well. In the confession that we read, the creed that we recited together last week, it speaks of the fact that the Father with the Son and with the Spirit, actually it reverses that order, the Spirit who with the Father and Son, is to be worshiped and praised because he has sent the Son. Because the Father is the sender, we also understand his love. Stop and think about that for a moment. When we know the sender, we know the source of the love. Who among us, when we open a Christmas, well, okay, maybe some of us do this, but most of us are trained better than this. If we open a Christmas gift and it's something wonderful, we're all excited about it, what do? We go looking for the tag to see who it was from. Some of you are well trained and you look at the tag before you tear it open. I tear it open first. Then I go look for that tag. Who'd this come from? Who loved me that much? Who was that thoughtful? Who heard the hint I dropped way back in September and got me this wonderful gift? Where is that tag? Oh, the sender. When we recognize who sent the Son, when we recognize that the Father is the sender, we recognize that he's the one that's given us this gift. And it's his love that is displayed. You know, there's some amazing verses that speak of this. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. John picks up the theme again in his epistles, 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's what we know because we know the sender. The sender is not a mystery. It's not kept from us so that we might recognize the love that God has for us. John picks it up a verse later. He continues. He says it another way around. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means one who turns away wrath and in fact bears that wrath. What we have there is this picture that God loved us enough to put his Son on this earth so that his wrath would fall on him and not on you and me. John 6:39. Oh, I already read that one. I don't mean to go back there. Sorry. Sometimes in our culture, we have this tendency, even in the church sometimes, to think of the God of the Old Testament as this mean God. Old guy, white hair, sitting up there, got nothing else to do but make sport of us human beings by targeting us with lightning bolts. That's what he does. That's who God is. And of course, we recognize that people who have that view of the Old Testament God have not really read the Old Testament very closely, for it is full of his grace and his mercy and his patience and his love. But of course, neither have they read the New Testament, For it concludes with the book of Revelation, where it's not the Father portrayed as the one who is coming in judgment and coming in power and coming in authority to condemn those. It's the Son. Wrath does not belong to the Father and love to the Son, but rather wrath and love are both part of God. The Father sent his Son because he loved us. The Son didn't come, make us okay, and then the Father say, oh, well, maybe I can love them. Yeah, maybe they're not so bad after all. The Father sent the Son because he loved us and wanted to fix us and make us right and adopt us. Of the Father's love begotten, indeed. Having briefly considered the sender, recognizing that because the Father is the sender, we now understand that the Son is empowered, the Son's salvation is assured, the love of the Father is revealed, and the glory of God is better understood. That's what we get, at least in part, by knowing the sender. But now consider the sent, the one whom he did send. We read here, turn in your Bibles to John 10, 31 to 39. John 10, 31 to 39. There's an interesting series of events that occur in this passage. Let's consider how they play out and how the ancients interpreted. You see, sometimes when we consider God the Son or the Son of God, those phrases, we're not always sure what to make of them. But let's put it in the historical context in which it appeared and consider what they made of them. What did the people back then think of that phrase? John 10, starting in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Stop and think about that. He's claiming to be God. How does he claim that? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. That's why they equate his claim to blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And in their minds, to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God. We sometimes demote the Son of God as though he is a lesser God, a lesser being, a lesser form of deity. But the ancients understood that phrase didn't mean that at all. They accused Jesus of claiming to be equal with God. And in fact, you may recall at his trial, the same debate comes up. Pilate says to him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, yes, it's as you have said. And the Jews are outraged. Can you not see by his own confession he claims to be God? Is it not obvious that he needs to be put to death? He's claimed to be God. That's the first thing we have to realize about the sent one. That this claim to be the Son of God, God sent forth his Son, is a claim to be God, co-equal with. Whether or not we understand that or use that phraseology that way today, clearly that's what was intended in the historical context in which it was given. Part of that comes from the way the ancients handled authority. We're so accustomed to the transition of power from one person to another, from one last name to another last name, that we don't remember. That's not how it was throughout most of human history. This past week, we mourned the loss of a former president who was considered the head of a dynasty, a political dynasty. Why? Because he had one son elected to the presidency and another elected to a governorship. Well, by the ancient standards, that's not a dynasty. That's nothing. What? You and two boys? They laugh at that. They would pass on power for generation after generation after generation. To be the son of the emperor was to be co-equal with the emperor and to have the power of the emperor and to have the future of the emperor. It was to have authority over all the things the emperor had authority over. That's what it meant to be the son of the emperor. That's what it means to be the son of God. The son being of God means that he is co-equal with God. The son being of God and being the son of God means that he has all the power and position of God. You know, it's interesting. In the ancient world, they would often, the politically astute would incur favor with the crown prince, the emperor's son, because he represented the future, as it were. Let's make sure we get in good with him. Let's be nice to him when he's a little boy. Let's be good to him when he's a teen. Let's make sure we buy him good gifts, because someday he's going to sit on the power, sit on the throne of power and authority, and I want to make sure that I'm in good with him, because he represents the future. You know, it's kind of funny that's playing out in our world right now, isn't it? Consider the consternation of world officials on how to deal with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia and his involvement in a murder. This guy's going to be the king of Saudi Arabia probably sooner rather than later. How much do we really want to upset him? And how are we going to handle this? To be the son of God is to have all the power and authority of God, and to be the son of the emperor was to have not only that power and authority, but to look toward the future of the empire. This, of course, is why we read in our New Testament reading about God sending his son. The landlord can get no respect from the tenants, and so he says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him, because that was the way of the ancient world. Why on earth would we run afoul of the son? Someday he's going to be the landlord. He's going to be our boss. He's going to be over us. Let's be nice to him. That's what it means to be the son. You know, there's some truth to that. Our future is tied up in the son. Our future is bound up with the son. We ought to have a wonderful relationship with the son, because it's only in having that wonderful relationship that we can one day hope to be in good standing in his kingdom. The ancients were onto something. They spent way too much time trying to curry the favor of mortal leaders. But when we come to the Son by faith, we bind up our future with his future. And we hope that he will one day bring us all that's promised through his power. To be the Son, to be the one sent, is to be of God. It's to be God himself. To be the Son, to be the one sent, is to have all the authority and power of God, of the sender. But it is also to bear the image of the Father, of the sender. It's a stunning thing. You've probably all had this experience of looking at family photographs. And you get that one photograph that maybe catches somebody just a little off the side, not quite square on. They're caught and you can't tell for certain who it is. Is that Dad or is that Junior? I can't tell them apart. There are some, as I've gotten older, I'm reaching that point where I have a lot of memories of my father at this age. My dad was only 21 when I was born, and so when he was my age, I was an adult out of my own, and I was interacting with my father on that level, and so I began to see myself as my father. I began to go, oh my goodness, that way I just stood there was exactly like Dad would have stood there. The way I answered that question is precisely how Dad would have answered that question. And every once in a while, I look at a photo and go, oh my goodness, that's my dad. That's also what it means to be the son. To be the sent one. is to be the representative of the one who sent. And not merely the representative, not like that child who goes in the other room and says, "Mom said," but rather to go in that other room with all of the appearance and all of the attributes of the sender. Hebrews captures this beautifully when it speaks of the fact that, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to develop this more fully next week, but it's worth touching on briefly here. Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's, you know, me and my dad may look somewhat alike. It may be hard in a photo to tell who's who, but I'm not the exact imprint of my father. But that's what the scriptures tell us about the Son. If you want to know God, you got to know the one he sent. You got to know the Son. And it brings us right back around to that idea that it's not like the God of the Old Testament is the meanie God and the God of the New Testament is this nice, sweet, kind God. The New Testament itself says they're the same God. He is the exact imprint of the one who sent him. Because the Father is the sender, we should recognize the love that motivated him. And because the Father is the sender, we should rest in the assurance of our salvation. And because the Father is the sender, we ought to glorify him along with the one whom he sent. And because Jesus was sent, because he is the Son, he has the authority of the one who sent him. He has the deity of the one who sent him. He has the image of the one who sent him. And our futures are bound up with him. As we close, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 24. Assuming I can, they took Acts 4 out of my Bible. Oh, there it is. Let me set the stage real quickly. So Peter and John had been preaching. The Jews had taken them to task, told them not to preach anymore. Peter and John say famously, "You judge for yourselves, is it right for us to obey man or to obey God? We have no choice, we got to preach." And they get thrown in jail, and they escape from jail, and they go back to a gathering of believers of the early church, and the believers are astounded to see them. And so we pick up in verse, actually I'm going to back up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, this is the gathered believers, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth." Now this is, they're praying. This is the early church praying. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and here's that psalm we opened up with, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Let me pause there. Last week I made a reference to Acts 2. I was mistaken. It's actually, the concept is there in Acts 2, but the word is here in Acts 4. My apologies for that. We see it here, this predestination. And then keep reading. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You know, you catch the prayer and the reason for it? Because the Father sent the Son, because he ordained all these things, because it was predestined from eternity past, because we're sure of who's in control, and we're sure of what you're going to accomplish through the one you sent, and we're sure of the one you sent, Rooted in all of that history, they now say, let us be bold. We're now praying for boldness. Recognizing that you have always been in control, we recognize that you're in control right now in our lives. Recognizing that it is you who sent the Son, and it is the Son who came on our behalf, we recognize that we have nothing to fear. That our salvation is assured, our future is wrapped up in the one whom you sent. Therefore, we want to be bold. That's the prayer of the early church. There are a lot of application points in light of who is the sender and who is the sent one. But I think one of them is this right here. One of them is what the early church saw in the truths that are in this phrase. That because the Father sent the Son, because they knew who was in control of the sending, and they knew who their future rested with the one who was sent, they had all confidence to be bold. Now, I opened with an illustration about Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan could spend his time debating the what-ifs. He could wring his hands over, oh, my goodness, what if I had gone to Portland? Oh, it wouldn't have worked out this way. I wouldn't have been in the time zone where people could see my games, and I wouldn't have been in a major media market like Chicago and all. No. He just lives in light of the truth. It did happen that way. Because it did happen that way, I am a household name. And because I am a household name, I can market any product that you need. I can sell just about anything. I can sell ice to Eskimos if you put my Jumpman logo on it. I can sell anything because of the way it's played out. He just lives in the wonderful truth of his history. We've got to live like that. We've got to recognize that because the Father sent, because the Son is the one who was sent, that we have all assurance that the one who was in control back then is in control today, and the one who has control over the future has us bound up with him, and we need to just live it. Stop wondering about it, stop pondering it, stop debating it, and just live like children of God. With a glorious present and an even more glorious future that is absolutely assured. And therefore, we join the early church and we say, God, make us bold because of these truths. Because you are the sender and your Son is the one you sent, let us be a bold, powerful, world-changing people. For your sake and your kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder that you, Father, sent your Son. That because you sent him, he came with power. Because you sent him, his salvation is assured. Because you sent him, your love is revealed to us. Son, thank you for coming. Thank you for bringing with you the authority of the Father. Thank you for living out his plan boldly here on the earth. Thank you for bearing the image of God that we might recognize him for who he is. And thank you for having absolute control of our future. Let us live as a people who understand that, who don't fear what this world can or might do, but who know that the sender and the sent have together assured our future by faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.